Okay, we're going to be reading from the 17th chapter of John, verses 1 through 10. Lord, we thank you. Oh, God, we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, we just pray this morning for each family here. Bless, Lord. Keep your hand upon them for health and safety. We pray, Lord, this morning that the word that God is emphasizing will come forth, Lord, in clarity, and our hearts will be able to understand it and profit from it, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray that you will bless those who are being taught, Lord, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John 17, 1 through 10. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Now, the burden this morning, I want to emphasize what Jesus is praying for here is the difference between his elect and the people of the world. You notice, back up, what was it, verse 9. And take note of this, because it's not always clear to God's people. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Now, that's weighty. And it's true that we have been commanded to preach the gospel to every preacher, every creature. And nevertheless, in there's something there that has not always been clear, and that is the difference between God's elect and the rest of the world. Now, there's a practical application of this that I will try to make clear to you. I don't like to preach things that are speculative or have no practical application. It does not mean that the rest of the world is going to hell. It does not mean that. And that so often has been the case. If you're not a member of the church, you're going to hell. Well, as long as you believe that, a good part of the Bible will not make any sense at all. Because the truth is that God loves the world, and whoever believes in him and is baptized, as the Bible says, and puts his faith in Christ, shall be saved, period. They're not going to hell. The people that go to hell, guess who goes to hell? The wicked. Wicked. The wicked go to hell. That's where they belong. They certainly don't belong in heaven. Oh, yes, but if they accept Christ, they can accept Christ till the cows come home. And if they're wicked, they will go to hell. That sure needs to be emphasized in Christianity. And I guess it's true of all religions that they put adherence to their beliefs ahead of decency.
Yep.
Now, you remember Jesus said, "Have we not cast out devils in your name?" And the Lord said, "I never knew you." Imagine, they cast out devils in his name and Christ never knew them. "Depart from me, you who work iniquity." The issue of the Bible is between wickedness and righteousness. And every covenant of God stresses righteous behavior. And every religion in the world, including Christianity, stresses something other than righteous behavior. Yep, that's the truth. Christianity stresses belief, just like the Muslim doctrine and the Hindus and all the rest, more than they do how you behave. And what God is after is how we behave. And, of course, everybody roared amen because they were tickled at that thought. It's how you behave. Your religion can't save you from having to behave correctly. That to me is so sensible. You know, when God said, "Be holy, for I am holy," he didn't mean be holy by that I'm going to assign holiness to you, because that's not how God is holy. God is holy in his character and his behavior. Is that right? And when he says, "Be holy, for I am holy, he means be holy in character and behavior. He doesn't mean be holy because I have assigned holiness to you because you're a Christian. And you say, "Well, that's sensible, Brother Thompson. Why waste our time on something so obviously true?" It's because 90% of the Christian people don't understand that. They think it means that we're holy because we have accepted Christ. Well, that's true. There is an assigned holiness. Holy, in that sense, means set apart by God for his purposes. In fact, the word saint means holy one. But then there is a holiness by a change of what we are. And that's the holiness God is after. That's why Paul said, "Perfect holiness in the fear of God." So we start off with holiness assigned to us, meaning that God has chosen us, as in John 17, "Those whom you have given me are holy by assignment." And now God says, "I want you actually holy," because the kingdom of God is in righteousness. How's it go? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it is not imputed righteousness, it's actual righteousness. It's not imputed peace, it's actual peace. What good would an imputed peace be to us? You know, God says you're peaceful, and we're in an uproar. So it's actual righteousness, actual peace, actual joy. What if God imputed joy to us and we were miserable? Well, it's useless in the kingdom. And it's true that righteousness is imputed to us. It's useless in the kingdom. Kingdom is actual righteousness, actual peace, and actual joy. Does that make sense to you? Makes sense to Marla. I can see her shaking her head. Yes, it makes sense to Marla. All right. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about the end game, where we're going, and it's practical because without a vision, the people perish, the Bible says. Without a vision, the people perish. You have to have your goal has to be on the biblical end game and not on an end game that men have made up, like living in a mansion and wearing golden slippers and playing a harp. And if that's your end game, your Christian life won't be worth much, probably, because that's a man-made end game. But God has an end game, and when you can see it, it should affect your life. It should affect your life when you know where we're going. All right, now, having said all that, let's go to John 17, verse 21 through 23, which I think is the most noteworthy passage in the Bible. The most noteworthy passage in the Bible, in my opinion, is John 17, 21, 22, and 23. In fact, it is difficult to comprehend. But it is the end game. It is where everything's going. It is what we're after. Now, he says that all of them may be one. Now, when he says all of them, who's he talking about? Yeah, verse 9. He's talking about verse 9. All you have given me. He's not talking about the world. He says, I don't pray for the world. I'm praying for the elect. Elect merely means called. That God has selected them from mankind to be specially holy to God. That's okay. The word church means called out. Never refers to a building. The word church itself means called out for mankind. That's what it means. If you are a member of the church, not of a religion like Mount Zion is a religion, a four-square religion, but if you are a member of the church, and there's only one church, one fold, well, I said one church, one shepherd, and many folds. Let's put it that way. One church and one shepherd. One elect of God. The church is the elect of God, those whom God has called. You say, on what basis? Nobody knows but God. It isn't because the people God calls are better looking, smarter, holier, anything else. The people that God chooses, you and I probably would not choose. It reminds me of where Samuel, where Jesse was parading his sons out before Samuel, and Samuel was commenting on them. He said, wow, look at that one. He's tall, he's handsome. And what did God finally say to Samuel? God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. David, meanwhile, was out somewhere with the woolies shepherding sheep. But the sons of Jesse were all great fighters and wonderful men, but God looks on the heart. And so the ones we would choose probably are not a good choice. God looks on the heart. And he calls into his church whomever he wishes. It's entirely up to him. And on what basis? God alone knows. But it is a fact, and it's a root fact of Christianity. It's something that gets missed often as we try to get everybody in the world saved. We miss sometimes the fact that is clearly biblical, Old Testament and New, that God selects out of the world people of His choice. Do you know that all the gifts of the Spirit operate to build up that elect company, to build up the body of Christ? All right. Now remember, we're not talking about God saving the people in the world. That will come when God gets His church ready. The church comes first. It's no good getting everybody saved when they don't know what's up and what's down. They couldn't keep paradise if they had it. God is selecting out from mankind a group of people that He intends to make into His image and glory, so that when paradise comes, they can maintain it on behalf of the people of the world. That is the fundamental biblical design. Now, that does not mean everybody in the world is going to be saved. It does not mean that. It's up to each individual to choose to serve Christ. I'm talking about the world now. Nor is it true that everyone who God calls will end up finally in the royal priesthood, because you can destroy your calling as a holy one of God. That's why it says in 2 Peter, labor to make your calling and election certain. So I'm not talking about a model that's cut in steel and can't be changed. It's always subject to human response. But that does not mean that anybody who wants to can be in the church. The church, not the building, not the organization, the church is by God's calling. And that's why Christ said, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. Now, I realize this will cause consternation on your part, because you have learned something that is not the same as that. So in order for that to sink in, you'll have to adjust your thinking. And you adjust it in terms of the Bible, not what everybody thinks, but what the Bible says. Now, that's fair game. Huh? That's fair. All right. Now, this is what He says about these that God has given Him and those who believe in Him through the message of those whom God has given Him. That's in verse 20. That all of them may be one. Well, isn't that cute? You know, every religion wants the people to be one. Every labor union wants the people to be one. And they think of it in terms of being united in their goals and in their energy so that something can get done. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about to be united in a common purpose at all. It's not talking about all have the same doctrine. It's not talking about that. People never agree in doctrine. Forget it. It's not what's important at all. Doctrine is supposed to take us somewhere, and that somewhere is important. Now, here's what I'm saying. This is where the explanation comes. How are they to be one? Just as You are in Me. I tell you, it's incomprehensible. is saying that the members of the church, the elect of God, are to be one with the oneness that exists in the Godhead. That's far more than being united in purpose or being united in belief. It's oneness that's, I don't know as it can even be described in our space-time reference on Earth, but if we can think of the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, which is a oneness that's so total it is hard to put into words. Theologians try to, and they get it mixed up, it seems to me. But we can kind of sense that it's a oneness of essence. It's a oneness of being. It's a oneness of thought. It's a oneness of, yes, purpose. It's a oneness far more than of doctrinal belief. It's a oneness of truth. And I don't mean by that knowledge about facts. I mean by truth, the understanding of the will and way of God. The understanding of God Himself. That's the truth that Jesus is. And Jesus and the Father are like one creation, but they're one being in truth and understanding and action and motivation and anything you want to say. They are one. And that is the oneness to which the elect are called with each other. Now that's evidently in the future. But that is the end game. That's where we're going. And that oneness will not come about as we agree on doctrine. It comes about as we are made holy, meaning sin is out of us and Christ has been formed in us. When that has been brought to maturity, we automatically will be one in essence. Because it means we have become part of that oneness which is God. In other words, God is enlarging Himself. It's His own choice. He doesn't have to. He just decided to do it. That's what this is talking about. The end game. So in order to be involved in God to this extent, it's a matter of holiness. Now, he says that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. So, it's not a oneness just among the members of the church. It's a oneness of the members of the church in Christ, in God, so that the whole thing is one entity. That's the end game. That's where you're going. If you don't get distracted with iPods or something. I knew you'd like that. But then we have this that really adds a dimension to the whole goal, to the whole end game, and it's this. May they also be in us. And then it tells us for what purpose? For what purpose? And that's absolutely essential because otherwise we get on some high religious kick trying to see how glorious we can be. God so loved the world that He's bringing the church into the oneness which is Himself so that, for the purpose that, the world, that great unwashed mob may believe. So you have been selected out from the world, and God is working on you to ultimately bring you into his own being so the world will believe in God and in Christ. So you see, when we teach that everyone that's not in the church is going to hell, we miss the whole point of everything. What we're saying is we want our club up in heaven where we can go on like we always have and have a good time and talk and discuss the weather and do nothing of significance for eternity. If you have a goal like that, how in the world can you press into God without a vision? I'm giving you a vision this morning as God helps me. As the Holy Spirit helps, I'm giving you a vision. Something to look forward to, something to press toward, something to hope for. You are not the world. God hasn't called you to be saved. He has called you to be part of himself. Thus you lose your privacy. Thus you lose your individuality, but never your uniqueness. Now, I want to think a minute. I've been thinking a lot this last week about the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I think you all have a pretty good idea in your head of Revelation 21 and 22. At least I hope you do. What is the thing that you see when the glorified church comes down on the new earth? What do you see? A great jasper wall. And why? Obviously a wall has something on one side and something on the other. Now, in other words, a wall is for the purpose of dividing between two things or groups. Why do you think that wall is there? It's the thing you see, and then it goes into discussion about the 12 foundations and all the precious minerals and everything. Why do you think that wall is there? To divide between the elect and the rest of the world. Does that make sense to you? What is inside the wall? I've often said, Lord, why didn't you ever let us see all the things going on in there? And we're not told of anything except there's trees in there, and that's probably symbolic, and the street of gold, and that's probably symbolic, and the Holy Spirit is a river coming out from the throne, and I don't know how real that is. And that's all we've got. No mansions, no parks. Nothing. The wall. Imagine coming up over a rise and seeing perfect grass. It's perfect. And in front of you is a massive jasper wall. Hoo-wee. Now, there's people on the outside of that wall, a lot of them. Who do you think they are? They're the saved people of the world. You don't have the wall and then the lake of fire. Multitudes upon multitudes of people who God loves and has saved and enjoy paradise because his saints are maintaining it. Holy ones. Now, we're already in that city. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12, 22. We're already there. You have come. Tense. Past. And present. You're already there. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Are you there or not? Bible says you are. Bible says you're at the right hand of God in Christ. Does that mean then that you cannot grow in holiness once you are there? If I am seeing inside the holy city, I think I'm learning a few things. I think I'm learning why I have never seen activities, colleges, people working, children playing. I think I know now why. That's answered a great question in my mind. It is because the whole thing is a church. There are no activities there except the worship of God. The activities of man are on the outside of the wall. There is no temple there. The throne of God is in the middle of that city. And the people there can see His face. And that's like looking at the ocean and a sunrise and a sunset and a wheat field and everything else you can imagine to see the face of God. It's also the face of a child. God is so playful. Look at the kinds of fish in the sea. Have you ever thought about all the reptiles that have been discovered? There's a passel of them. And evolutionists think that it's some first form of life. It was God playing. If you had the power to create animals, wouldn't you play? There's nothing sensible about all those fish and all those reptiles. Nothing sensible. It's the work of a child who likes to play. And to think that the best thing God could do was to go all through that so it would all evolve and create a man. Sometimes when I'm studying Chopin, playing the Fantasy Impromptu, the Etude 12, Opus 10. I think of what goes into that. Not only your hands on the keyboard, but your hearing, the tactile sense of your hands, which is very important because it's your hands that learn to play. Your sense of rhythm, your sense of beauty, Your mental analysis of what the composer is doing here, reading his expression and tempo, but also, what is he saying? What is Chopin saying? You know, he's a singer of sorrows. Died of tuberculosis and is buried, I think, in Paris. This man's life is not a happy one, and you can hear it in his music. You can hear the sorrow, and then there'll be a note of triumph, and then there's more sorrow. What is he saying? And he created that, and you're learning it because you evolved from a monkey. It is so stupid. The lengths that intelligent people will go to do away with the idea of a day of reckoning. And that's all that's behind evolution, because it doesn't make sense. You look around, you can see the design in nature. This is random. Not by any measure of science that I ever studied, it isn't random. It shows design. It's not chaotic. So what is their purpose in this nonsense? Just to stave off the day of reckoning so the professor can sleep with the co-eds. That's about the bottom line. The world has to be governed, and that's why God is creating a kingdom, and you are part of it, and make sure that you make it. Now, we're all in that city, according to the Bible. All right, but what's there? It's one huge church. The throne of God is in the middle, and holiness from that throne goes out in concentric circles. Now, you're there now, and you're within one of those circles. And you can be on the very fringes. You're still in the city. Your job now is to approach that throne every day, to get closer, closer to God, closer to God, till you're up there standing around His throne. You say, I'll be bored. I want to get out and do something. Oh, when you were in that presence, you won't ever want to leave. Unless God puts it in your heart to go out through one of the 12 gates and bring God's presence to people. He'll put in your heart your inheritance. But there are some people, you know, they're doors, aren't they? They're just there to add to the beauty of the city and never go out. Have you ever had a baptism of the Spirit where you were filled with God's love? How would you like to live in that all the time? That's what it's like to live in the New Jerusalem. How do we press toward holiness? Well, first we're holy by assignment when God calls us in, and then we have to... One thing we have to do is to deny our bodily lusts. We just have to put them to death through the Spirit. Another thing that we have to feed on the body and blood of Christ, which we are given every time we overcome a temptation and choose to serve the Lord. We're given that to strengthen us. Meanwhile, holiness is being formed in us. And then finally, we have to be exposed to the glory. Now, when we're exposed to the glory when we keep growing in Christ and pressing toward Him, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And the glory changes you. It changes you. And God wants you to the place where after you die, you look like you're on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing, not just with a white robe, but something that looks like it's part of your personality, just glowing like Christ on the Mount. That's what happens. That's the final stage of holiness, is being transformed by the glory of the Lord. This is the end game. God wants to see each one of us in the future, living inside those walls and always, even then, pressing toward the glory, that we might get more of it, that we might be more transformed, that we might have a greater passion for holiness and for God. And then when it comes down through the new sky to be located on a mountain of the new earth, you may be assigned to be before God forever, like the 24 elders, just living. There's no night there. You couldn't sleep if you wanted to. You are alive by the glory of God. And that light, that's when the scriptures fulfill, you are the light of the world, because when you go out among the creatures of God, you shine. These are the ones God has chosen, says in Isaiah 61. These are the priests of the Lord. And if your inheritance is God, you'll never go out any more than the elders. They spend all the time. There's no time there. Continually worshiping God and the Lamb. You'd say, I get tired of that after a couple of days. Not when you're that close to God. All of us seek fulfillment. All of us seek contentment. All of us seek joy. And that's where there's perfect joy and perfect contentment. Perfect fulfillment is when you're approaching the throne in the midst of the holy city. That's the end game. Get your eyes on that, because There's going to be, and for the young people, there's going to be severe temptations in the day to come, particularly though not only sexual. But the sexual temptations are getting so strong that people who ought to know better are falling on the right hand and on the left and losing their careers, ending up in prison. Teachers, pastors, businessmen, military people, rape, 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 molestation, molestations. Papers are filled with it. And if you're going to keep your place in the holy city, you've got to overcome that. And it's not easy. But it will help if you see the purpose. When this opportunity is before you to look at pornography, and then you say, this could keep me out of my calling as a priest. I don't say then you would default to the saved nations. I don't think it works that way. If you're called to be a priest, either you is or you ain't. When you're tempted to look at that filth on the internet, just say, it's either this or my place where I can dwell with the beings who are in light, all in perfect unity. You won't have to travel any place to see the Apostle Paul or C.S. Lewis or Elijah. You won't have to go any place. They are part of the oneness that you are. All you have to do is think about them. You can talk to them right there. It's all like one mind, like Christ and the Father. And you could lose that for looking at flesh on the internet or giving way to it. That's why the end game, the goal, is so important. If you're going to overcome in the days to come, because the demons are increasing and increasing and increasing. The reason is because in any government, sin is supposed to be against the law. But it's not against the law in America anymore. It used to be. Not anymore. And so the demons are flocking in here from Haiti and every other place. You can't stand unless you can see the consequences of yielding. And then you can say, man, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose my place in the holy city. Say, God, give me strength to get out of here. Am I making sense? So you're pushing your life. You're already in the city. Already there, though you can't see it. But what you're doing is trying to increase in holiness so that you can draw ever closer to that marvelous thing. And if God, when it comes down, if your inheritance is people, if your inheritance is to be a ruler among the nations of saved people, that will be in your heart. That will give you great rejoicing. But if it's not, if it's to just stay and worship, you'll know at the time. But it depends on your calling. It depends on where God has. Holiness is by calling, really. And it depends on what God has chosen you for. And if you do what God has chosen you for, you will be totally joyful in thy presence. See, it's fullness of joy, fullness of joy. Joy that cannot be improved. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But you see, it's in thy presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are these things. So it's much to your benefit to press in. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy. And that's a marvelous thing, because all God is saying is get rid of the things that are causing you pain. Get rid of the things that are causing you embarrassment. Get rid of the things that are causing you to be ill. I marvel that people who smoke and people who do homosexual stuff don't stop and think, what do the statistics say about this conduct? And you don't have to be a scholar to see there's a high correlation between homosexuality and the most dreadful diseases and smoking. Terrible consequences. People without lungs. People that are my age are going around with an oxygen and a cart because they destroyed their ability to breathe. Think about those things if you're a sensible person. God says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. So it's much to our advantage physically, every way, to work with Christ as through his power, he enables us to put off the sin that so easily besets us. Put on Christ, which causes us to increase in holiness, and then he exposes us more to the glory. I want to finish up here with this word, which is, I'm back now. Oh, I wanted you to look at, just briefly, I don't have any time here, Jeremiah 3:16. This is very important. How many saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah, well, that lost ark doesn't mean a thing. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. There's no activities in the city. There's no selling. There's no agriculture. Nothing. The whole city is God's throne. And the whole city is in a state of worship at all times. That's what I've wondered for years. What's behind that wall? It's worship. It's holiness. Well, best of all, the throne of God and the Lamb are in it. And they shall see his face. No man can see that face. But when we're there in a state of glory and shining like Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll be able to see that face which is at once a child and a warrior and a sunset and a sunrise and an ocean, and all the things of God are in that face. Oh, that's the end game. Lonnie, that's where we're going. It's worth every pain, every disappointment, every deferral of our intense desires. It's worth everything to keep our place in that city and to press forward toward that throne from which everything that is worthwhile and joyous and peaceful comes. Stan, I have a song in mind. I bet you know what it is. It's one you wrote. And they shall see his face. While Stan is coming up and getting ready for his song, let's thank the Lord for his goodness. Father, that you have ever called us out of this chaotic cesspool of insanity and murder, call the world. You have called us out and you have said, this is not of me. I am holy. I am righteous. I am pure. I am joyous. I am peaceful. And you've given us a chance to attain to that to which you've called us. So that in the ages to come, we might represent you among all your creatures. And if we're called to just remain in your presence as a door enclosed in planks of cedar, oh, God, help us to be worthy of the kingdom, to not fail in our hour of temptation, but to be endure to the end, that we may grasp that for which we've been grasped by the Lord. Grant it for each one of us, Lord, and our families in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.